All right, today we're in Esther 8, and if you didn't bring a Bible, there's some under your seats. That'll be on page 456. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you for reading that, Luke. Good morning, everyone. How are you guys today? Good. Sweet. Yeah, good to see you. If we've never met before, my name is Xavier. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm excited to jump into the book of Esther, chapter 8. Before we go in, I just want to mention two things. The first is we have an event coming up in a few Wednesdays. It's our next All of Life night. It's on April 3rd. If you don't know what this has been our events to introduce spiritual practices as part of our two-year formation plan. So this week, April 3rd, is on simplicity. There will be free food. There'll be, yeah. There'll be free childcare. Yeah. Woo woo. And there's gonna be teaching, and we're excited to gather together for this. So just one thing to know. So it'll be like 5:30 to 6:15 is time eating. We'll spend some time in worship, and then we have somebody named Joshua Becker, who is a local author. He wrote a book called The More of Less. He's gonna be joining us, spending some time with us, just eating dinner, and then teaching from his expertise on the practice of simplicity. So you are all invited. We would love for you to be there. The second thing is, this is my last sermon before my second baby is born. Thank you. Wow, so kind. First hour, it was just Josh. He was like, He was like, woo, woo. So if you didn't know that we were pregnant, it's just, I'm just bad at announcing, I guess, but Anna's really pregnant. So, you know, it's like 4 weeks away and we're going to meet this baby. So just be praying for us. Be praying from the transition from one baby to two babies. Be praying for health for our second son and for Annalisa and the birth. And then just be praying that my second son is as cute as my first. So with that being said, let's pray and let's hop into Esther 8. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that we get to gather each week and worship you and that you patiently lead us towards you. Thank you for your love towards us and the fact that you invite us into your story. So God, we just pray, would you bless us as we go into Esther 8? Would you lead us? Would you love us? And would you even help these words be applicable to our current lives today? So God, we love you so much. Amen. In 1566, Peter Bruegel painted this piece, which is his second largest known painting. In this painting, as well as his others, he uses a specific artistic device to get his point across. Notice in the far right side of the picture, there are crowds gathering. It begs the question, what are they gathering for? Notice the tall cliff with the house. Notice the woman in the very front of the painting, catching our attention, making us ask, what is it that they are doing? As you scan, you see all different people, all different crowds, all focused on their own individual moment. And with all this happening, the most significant part of the painting seems to be lost in the midst of the chaos and the crowds. Maybe you noticed it already, but to notice it, you have to look at the dead center of the painting. At the center of this painting is the man Jesus carrying his cross to Calvary. Bruegel loves to paint like this, to put really important moments where the moment is lost in the chaos. Bruegel gives the audience a choice, you and me. You can let your eyes wander and let your focus go back and forth between all the moments happening in the crowds, or you can fix your eyes on the center where Jesus walks the path and calls us to notice him and to trust him and to follow him. In our own lives, if we were to be honest, we can easily and often miss the hand and work of God. Discouragement in our faith often comes on the other side of our eyes being locked into the things around Jesus and not on Jesus himself. But hope always comes on the other side of focusing on the centrality of Jesus in our stories, in our lives, in our past, and our future. We miss much of the message of Esther when we focus too much on her and Mordecai. But chapter 8 of Esther forces us to notice the hand of God in the middle of the book that never gives his name a mention. As we enter into this story today, just like the painting, we could see that at the center of the true story of Esther and at the center of the true story of the whole world is the God who saves. And it is our goal to align our hope, our stories, and our whole selves to this God, to center ourselves on him. So as we go in the sermon today and we go through chapter 8, one thing just to recognize is this chapter, the meaning in it is kind of layered. So what we'll see is we see God's story in it, and within God's story, we see God's central saving act. And within God's saving act, we see God's character. And it's our goal to align our hope, our stories, and our whole selves to this God. So let's just jump into the story. Here is the quick version of what we just read. Mordecai takes Haman's place. If you remember, Haman was just murdered, and now Mordecai has taken his place. Esther approaches the king again, begging him to save the Jewish people. So she actually puts her life at risk once again. The original edict of death over the Jewish people is irrevocable, so they write a new edict and stamp it with the ring of the king. They send out this edict to be posted, and the Jewish people celebrate. They thank God, and people start claiming to be Jewish. That's like the quick snippet version of what we just read. One thing that we need to notice is this chapter is the culmination of the whole story of Esther, and it's in chapter 8 that we see a list of reversals happen. If you remember, in chapter 3, one of the main points, you can put this down for a second, I'll tell you. In chapter 3, one of the main points that we mention is that it points back to the God who saves his people in the past and forces the reader to ask, will he do it again? Chapter 3 shows us the Jewish people in devastation, and now in chapter 8, it's showing us that God saves them again and reverses their destiny. So here's a list of a ton of reversals that happen in the chapter. So chapter 3, the king gives Haman the ring. Chapter 8, the king gives Mordecai the same ring. Chapter 3, Haman summons the king's scribes. Chapter 8, Mordecai summons the king's scribes. Chapter 12, letters written, sealed with the... Do you see what's happening here? There was these moments in chapter 3 that were constantly pointing to the devastation and the death of the Jewish people. And now chapter 8 is the reversal of those things pointing to the salvation and the life of the Jewish people. And when I read this and I see all of these random things coming together and working out in this way, all it makes me think about is Ocean's 11. So, I just want to be clear about something. If you haven't seen this movie, are you Christian? I'm just kidding. No, it's like an all-star cast. George Clooney, Bernie Mac, Brad Pitt. Whoa, someone got hype. Matt Damon, Julia Roberts. So here's the, maybe you've never seen it, so here's the Google description. You can imagine this being said in the middle of like a 2001 trailer. Dapper Danny Ocean is a man of action. Less than 24 hours into his parole from a New Jersey penitentiary, the wry charismatic thief is already rolling out his next plan. Following three rules, don't hurt anybody, don't steal from anyone who doesn't deserve it, and play the game like you've got nothing to lose. Danny orchestrates the most sophisticated and elaborate casino heist in history. And what makes this movie just fun is it really is that. It's a heist in Las Vegas, and there's all of these things in their elaborate plan that have to work together for their heist to be successful. And when the movie ends, it takes this moment to look back at everything, and you go, whoa, their plan was even more elaborate than I thought. And when I read Esther chapter 8, I see all these things working together in this way, and I go, how in the world does that happen? Like, the beauty of the story of Esther is that what happens is so elaborate that it could not have been planned by man. It was impossible for the characters in this story to have seen this, their salvation, as the outcome. Like, just think about all the things that would have to occur for this to be the result. Xerxes had to be king. Vashti had to not show up on his command. The men around Xerxes had to tell him to banish her. Xerxes had to start this competition. Mordecai had to send Esther into the competition. Esther had to be really attractive. Esther had to win the competition, which includes a lot of sin. Mordecai had to save the king's life. Haman had to come into power. Mordecai had to not bow down. Haman had to be so prideful that he wanted all the Jewish people killed. Mordecai had to convince Esther to stand up. The people had to fast. Esther had to stand up to the king. The king had to have a sleepless night and ask to hear stories about the kingdom. The king had to respond in her favor. The king had to give Mordecai the power of the signet ring. Imagine if anything in this doesn't go that way. What if Esther was ugly? Like, what happens then? She doesn't win the competition. What if Mordecai still stood up to Haman and Esther wasn't queen? All the Jewish people would have been killed. Or what if the king banished Esther for coming into his presence without asking, then all the Jewish people would have been killed. And I could go through all the scenarios, but this is the point. This story is filled, this is what we've been talking about this whole time through Esther, it's filled with assimilated and compromised people making all these different decisions, some right, some good, and some bad and wrong. And through all of it, God never flinches. He had his plan locked in the whole time. The point of the story is not to see how great Esther is. She had a courageous moment, but the point is to see how good, faithful, and in control God is. God works through their decisions, and he works despite their decisions. This story is much more of God's story than it is Esther's. And for us, So if our goal is to align ourselves with God, then it must be our goal, or the way that we do this, is to align ourselves with his story. Sometimes I just think in our own lives, we could be so zoomed into our own story that we miss the grand narrative that God is telling. We get so consumed with our decisions trying to write our own story of happiness, or our own story of success or power, or our own story of holiness and doing it all right, or our own story of influence and impact. But the book of Esther shows us we have the freedom to not write our own story, but to align ourselves with the story that God is writing. The picture I get is this. I'm in a fun season with my little boy, Dom. He'll turn 2 in May. Here's a picture of him if you've never seen him. He's the coolest kid at this church. Obviously, I'm biased. But I'm in this fun season where for him right now, and I have to really, I have to take this in because it won't only last for so long. He just wants to be invited to go with Dada to do literally anything. I go to take out the trash. He hears the trash bag. I hear, comes up. I'm like, do you want to go take out the trash with Dada? Mm-hmm. All right. I go to go on a run. I hear him, do you want to go on a run with Dada? Mm-hmm. Put him in the stroller. Let's go on a run. And what's funny about him joining me is every time he joins me on anything, it automatically makes it harder for me. But it's always worth it because of how much joy he has. I'm just thinking the other day, I had to get some keys made for Annalisa. And Dom, do you want to go to Home Depot with Dada? Mm-hmm. It should have been a 10-minute trip. It turned into 35 minutes. Just him being around, he's just like, whoa, there's so much happening at Home Depot. He doesn't say too much. He just goes up to something and goes, mm-hmm. And I go, yeah, those are orange lockers. Mm-hmm. Then he walks off. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's weed killer. Mm-hmm. And then I get the keys. We get them made. He wants to hold it. He drops the keys. I have to pick up the keys. He wants to scan it, but he goes to scan his. And then I have to, there's a lot happening. But then when we get home, I hand him the keys to give to Annalisa, and he has the biggest smile on his face. Gosh, I got to be invited with Dada. For us, not only do we not need to write our own stories, but God is consistently inviting us into his story. He's inviting us into his love, into his life, into his story through seasons of joy or seasons of suffering, through seasons of fulfillment or seasons of heartbreak. God is inviting us into this grand story where all the parts of our stories are redeemed. I was just thinking about this. My life is filled with great moments and really bad moments. Really good decisions and decisions I wish I could take back. Really good things done to me and really horrible things done to me. And so many things in my life are out of my hand. I think about the great things like Dom. There's so many things that have to happen for Dom to be alive. I think about bad things like close people to me causing pain in my life or close people to me dying. And at any moment, I'm either in a season of suffering like the Jewish people when they received the first edict of death, or I'm in a season of joy when they receive this new edict of life. And through each season, God is inviting me still into his grand narrative. So instead of asking ourselves, how do we write a better story with our life? Or how do we make the best decision? Or instead of being filled with regret, wishing our life was different, or hoping that we could change our story, we have to ask ourselves, what is God inviting us into? For each one of us, no matter what season of life we're in right now, there's an invitation for you to join this grand story that God is telling. The word tells us that God will use all things. He's using each piece of our story to display something beautiful. And we gain freedom when we release all parts of us to God and to ask, God, what are you inviting me into? We have the freedom to not write our own story, but also we have the freedom to align ourselves with the story that God is writing. He's inviting all of us. And at the center of God's story, in Esther and in our own lives, is the saving act, the moment that God saves his people. Let me just read part of this passage, verses 8 and then verses 10 through 12. Verse 8 says this, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." We'll come back to that. Verses 10 through 12. "And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." So there's a few things just to notice here in this passage. The first is, with an irrevocable edict of war, there must be a new edict that counteracts it. That's just what the text is telling us. And number two is, because the first edict was one of death, the new edict must be written in opposition. Like, the only solution to their dilemma is to counteract the first with equal force. The point is, there is no cute, simple way for the Jewish people to be saved from the killing hands of the armies against them. They have to kill back. On top of that, if Haman's plan succeeds, the Jewish people would have been annihilated, which means Jesus would have never been born. Here's my point. At the center of the story is a salvation for God's people. Their saving is written in a new, irrevocable edict. It cannot be taken away. Their saving is sufficient, but it's gruesome, displaying the seriousness of what they're being saved from. Their saving is done by the hand of God, not by their own, and their saving is pointing to a future salvation that God is planning. At the center of God's story in Esther is this saving act, the moment that God saves his people. Like, this is the key scene in Esther. And in the same way, the center of the whole story of God's word is the saving act through Jesus and the cross. And for us, what we have to do is center our own lives in the same way that the Bible centers on that story. We have to center our eyes and our lives and our own stories on the saving act of God, the good news of Jesus. The reason that we align ourselves, though, with the story of God is because of what he saved us from. I just want you to think about all the ways that the story of Esther relates to our story. Because of sin, there is an edict of death on you and me. Because of the sin of Adam and because of all the sins that we've committed, those acts against God that mark us, there is nothing that we could do to save ourselves. We can't work hard enough to prove ourselves to God. We have to be saved by his hand. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for all who believe, but it's gruesome, displaying the seriousness of what we're being saved from. But through Jesus' saving act, he has written, I want you to hear this, he's written a new irrevocable edict. It cannot be taken away. So that all who claim the name of Jesus as Lord will be saved and given new eternal life to the full. So not only are we free not to write our own stories, but just like the book of Esther, God actually gives us something to center our lives and our life stories around, the good news of Jesus. Now, what makes this really interesting in our time is that most people's stories are centered primarily on the story of self more than anything outside of themselves. I'll tell you what I mean by this. Maybe about like 12 years ago, when I would share with somebody that was Christian, and when they were not, they would kind of come back with a little bit of animosity. They would debate a little bit. They would prove me wrong. They would try to ask questions to break me down. And I was okay with that because it showed something, that our worldviews are in contradiction. But now, whenever I tell anyone I'm a pastor, most people, especially people that aren't believers in Jesus, just say, "That's great. You figured out the thing that helps you." Like, I think about, there was a time when people thought, all right, all religions go to the same place. They all go to God. I think that now what people think is all routes lead to the same end goal, the empowerment of self. So whether it's Islam or business or Judaism or financial success or no religion, many people say, that's great, as long as it's leading to the empowerment of self. Like, I'm not lying. The other day, I'm having a conversation with a young lady. We're talking with each other. I'm asking her about her life, and she tells me that it's one of her goals to become a witch. And then she says, what do you do for work? And I go, oh, gosh. I'm a local Christian pastor. It's like, what's going to happen next? And she says, that's great. Like, that, I bet you that's working for you. Like, I bet you your life is great. I'm super confused here. I thought you were going to be casting spells. I was going to be praying. Like, I didn't know what was happening next. But for her, she just goes, hey, whatever's working for me and whatever's working for you, as long as we're going to the same place, that we as individuals are growing to be better people. Like, it seems like there's a lack of commitment to a grander story outside of ourselves, including in the lives of Christians. God doesn't only invite us into his story, but he gives us something to center our lives around besides ourselves, the good news of Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, are our lives, the ins and the outs, really centered around the person, the way, the truth, the salvation of Jesus? The way that we spend time, the way that we define success, the things that we view as important, the way that we feel and relate to people, the things that we put our hope in or security in, or the way that we spend our money, are we placing our hope on a story outside of our own? Like, the question is, are we more committed to the story of God than our own individual story? Now, I just want to be really honest. I'm hoping that this gives you a little bit of freedom. I think that the answer to that question as followers of Jesus will always be a tug of yes and no. Like, every few months, God is showing me something new in my life that is not actually centered on him. And then he just kindly reminds me that I can actually trust him, that I could trust his way, I could trust his calling on my life, I could trust his love. And I can do that because of the good news of Jesus. So I think that we need to trust the good news. We need to constantly answer that question, what is God inviting me into? And what we need to know is, as the gospel shapes our lives, we'll be invited to submit parts of our lives under the authority of Jesus and his story. And the moment that that part of our life is centered around him, and we go, man, I'm killing it as a Christian, God will go, here's a new thing to center around me. Like, just think about your own life. 5 years ago, there was something between you and Jesus that you were working on. It probably looks a little different now. God's constantly inviting us into new things with him, but the reason we can do that is because of the freedom found in the good news. So as we seek to center ourselves around the good news of Jesus, we do so because of and through the freedom that he provides. The freedom that we do not need to write our own significant story. The freedom because of his edict of life over us that can never be taken away from us. The freedom through his blood shed for us. The freedom because of his promises to us. There is freedom when we truly center ourselves around the God who saves, knowing that we will never do so perfectly, but that as we do, he will continue to bring us into more depth with him. God is inviting us to his story, and he's inviting us to shape our story around his saving act. Like I said, as we look at these, we look into the story, we see a saving act. We look into the saving act, and we see the reason that we can actually trust him, because within that, we see his character. When we read this chapter, so it's this chapter, Mordecai gets power, Esther convinces the king to allow them to change the edict. There's this new edict. We have to do so with the memory of what's already been revealed to us. So just remember a couple things that we've been really emphasizing through Esther. First of all, the main characters are not these OG, amazing Jewish people. They're compromised and they're assimilated. They're compromising character. They keep on sinning and stumbling over themselves, and much of the time intentionally. and they're assimilated. They look more like Persians than they do like followers of Yahweh. Not only that, we have to remember the reason that the story of Esther is even happening is because the Old Testament's pointing to the same story over and over and over. These Jewish people that God chose who are consistently unfaithful towards him. These things are essential to remember because it makes us have to wrestle with, why does God save them? God does not save the Jewish people because of their righteousness. God does not save the Jewish people because of their faithfulness. He doesn't save the Jewish people because of how good Esther and Mordecai were. Like, you remember the big famous passage for such a time as this? Right before that, Mordecai says, God will do this even without you. He doesn't do this because they're worthy of it. God saves them because of his grace, because of his promises, because of his faithfulness and his character. This forces us to ask the same question about our salvation. And I really want you just to let this sink in. The reason God saves us is not because of our righteousness. It's because of his grace. God did not save any of us because of who we are. It was all because of who he is. We have to, I think about all the Christians in the room. I think sometimes as we go on with our faith, we can think, man, I'm doing good at this. And God has to constantly remind us, okay, I still have sin in my life. And for everyone in the room that doesn't believe in Jesus, I just want to give you like the little secret. Everyone that's a Christian here is pretty messed up. Like we don't, that's the whole reason that we do church. We come here to be reminded, I need a Savior, and he is consistently faithful towards me. Now, it's funny, I write this in my notes. It's just funny, it's funny preaching this to you guys. Because it's really easy for me to preach. I write it down, I say it out loud, say it with passion. And the truth is, in my own heart, this is pretty hard for me to believe. Like, I really want to impress God. I really want to prove myself to him. And then there's just constant times in my life where I fail or I make the wrong decision or I feel like life isn't going my way. And then I think to myself, God must be disappointed in me. Or man, I messed up again. God must be hiding his face from me. And then God constantly reminds me that his faithfulness is not contingent on my righteousness. Like, should I follow God and be obedient to him 100%? But at the same time, I am constantly being reminded of how much of a sinner I am. Like, if you could spend a day in my mind, or just my life, you would go back home and go, oh, he's not that impressive. Like, it's just, like you would just see how much of a, that was awesome. You would see how much of a sinner I am. I'm far from perfect. I'm far from perfectly trusting God. I'm an anxious soul. But rest for me comes on the other side of being reminded that it was nothing about me that caused God to save me. It was everything about him. God did not save any of us because of how good we are. It was unconditional. He saved us because of his grace and love, and this should free us. When we say that we align our hope and our stories and our whole selves to God, we do so to the most loving, patient, grace-filled God who took the consequences so that we could have freedom and is constantly inviting us into his story through his saving act. Like, I was thinking about people in my life. I go, I can't believe, like in a really good way, God invited them into this story. I know old drug addicts. I know women who have gotten abortions. I know men and women who have cheated on their spouses. I know men and women who have lost it all. I know men and women who have endless suffering. All of them changed in a moment when they said yes to the invitation from Jesus. And all of them now being used for God's grand narrative and all being used imperfectly, they're all pretty messed up still. And God is still using them beautifully to show his love, his grace, his story. So no matter your story, no matter where you failed, or no matter where you've suffered, or no matter what season of life that you're in right now, God is inviting you. Like, not you who you're supposed to be, He's inviting you, knowing everything about you, into his story. And saying, hey, I love you. I guess, would you come join me in my love, in my life, in this beautiful story I'm writing? And he's doing this through a saving act and his faithfulness. What is God inviting you into? God wants to lead us, messy, broken sinners, in his way and invite us into his story in our own simple ways. So I just want to end with this. How do we respond to God's invitation? The faithful God who saves us and invites us into his grand narrative. Let's just start by reading in verse 15. We'll just read 15 through the rest of the passage. And then I just want to end with how do we respond to God's invitation? Verse 15 says this, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Gosh, I really love this part of the story for a few reasons. First of all, nothing's happened yet, but the Jewish people are celebrating because of good news. I think that just points to our hope as well as we wait for Jesus. There are joyous, light, glad people who are feasting. And then people that were not Jewish start declaring themselves as Jewish. Some people argue, they say, was it like real conversions or were they just scared? No matter what it is, the point of the story is that people outside the Jewish faith started declaring themselves as Jewish people because of the edict. So here's the invitation. If you're here and you have never embrace Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, God is inviting you into his story. And just like the people who claim to be Jewish, all that it takes for you to join is to claim and receive the name, the work, and the life of Jesus. Jesus says, come and follow me, and he will give you life and life to the full. A life where you don't need to be the one driving the ship anymore. A life fully saved from your sins and your regrets and your mistakes, and a life everlasting and eternal that starts now. One that's filled with joys and sufferings, yet an everlasting hope. Like, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus, one thing I just want you to know is sometimes what's scary is we go, I feel like I need to work on these few things first. And God's saying, no, I'm inviting you right now. Wherever you're at, would you just come and join the story? And all that it takes is accepting the name of Jesus. The second invitation is this. If you're here and you believe in Jesus, God has already had you part of his grand narrative. We get to live in the freedom of the good news like the Jewish people, filled with joy and gladness. And at the same time, God is constantly leading us into more depth with him. We must align our whole selves to his story and his good news and his person. And we just have to ask the question, what is God inviting me into? So there's some people in this room that are in seasons of deep suffering. And we just have to ask the question, God, what are you inviting me into? There's some people in this room that are in seasons of immense joy. And we have to ask God, what are you inviting me into? There's some people in this room that are in the middle of seasons with deep sin, or you're picking up the pieces from past sin, and we ask the same question, God, what are you in whatever season you're in right now, follower of Jesus, God is inviting you into something. We just have to pray to him and say, God, what are you inviting me into right now in this season? Let us just take time right now. Let's pray those words to God. Let's ask him, God, what is it that you are inviting us into? God, I just thank you that we have this room of people all with very different seasons of life, united by the reality that you have taken the step to save us. So I know that there's seasons of highs and lows, seasons of joys and sufferings, and do all of it, God. You're inviting us into your story. So my prayer is, would you be kind enough to reveal that to us? Would you give us patience in the middle of the hard seasons? God, would you help things slow down in the middle of really joyous seasons? In the middle of both, God, would you please answer that question for us? What are you inviting us into? And then for anyone in this room, God, that has never given their life to you, my prayer is that they would feel your invitation and that they would know that it's an open invitation, that at any point they can say yes to you. God, would you help them feel your love towards them? Let's pray that same reality for all of us. We love you and we thank you. Amen.